for leading us.
And good morning, everybody. Welcome to Braidwood. It's good to have you with us today. As Aaron shared, we are looking forward to a baptism, two baptisms next week of Sam and Anastasia. In advance of that, I wanted to take a bit of time this Sunday, and Andy will as well next Sunday, to think together about what baptism is and why we pass through baptism, and maybe most importantly, what baptism continues to mean for us. So baptism is not something that we do and experience and then leave behind. Baptism is meant to have an effect on us today, an ongoing effect. We are baptized, of course, at some point in the past, or as we will celebrate next week with Anastasia and Sam. But it's not something that we are meant to leave behind. It's something that's meant to come forward with us and have an ongoing effect in our life. Not that we are continually rebaptized, but that the event, as we consider it, is a means of grace from the Lord in our life. So we will be in Romans 6 momentarily, but before we get there, I wanted to just briefly bring us through the flow of Paul's argument in the book to this point. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul puts everybody under sin. So from the unrighteous person, the person who does not acknowledge God, they are trapped under sin. The person who thinks themselves to be good, but who has not met God's law, they are under sin. The Jewish person who has God's law and ostensibly knows God, they are under sin. All of these people, everyone in fact, because in the final analysis, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And that's a problem, because the wages of sin is death. And if no one can meet the standard of God's righteousness by keeping the law that God has given, then how can any of us know God? How can any of us have hope? And so in chapter 4, Paul points to Abraham and says, there is another way. Not by works of righteousness yourself will you be made right with God, but instead, as we look at Abraham, by faith. God says that Abraham believed God's promise, and God credited that faith back to him as righteousness. And so in chapter 5, then, Paul connects faith like Abraham's to the person of Jesus Christ. Abraham trusted the promise that God had given him, the promise of a son in his old age. Abraham believed in that promise, and God credited that to him as righteousness. But we have a greater promise, a much greater promise. And that is this: just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, our father from whom we inherit this sin, Paul says that forgiveness for sin also came into the world through one man, this man a perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the man who would take our place and die as our substitute on the cross. And the promise of God that we are to believe is that if we turn to him away from sin and repentance and trust in him, that we can be forgiven of our sin. We can be counted righteous as Abraham was, not because we do good, but because we have taken God at his word. We have put our hope in what he has promised. And at the end of chapter 5, the verses that come right before our portion, Paul ties this all off by comparing Adam and Christ, and the effect that they had on humanity. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of this builds up to a question that Paul anticipates us asking. If God is shown to be loving and kind and patient and wise and good in the salvation of undeserving sinners. So if God's glory is shown to us in his coming down to the undeserving and through the sacrifice of his son, paying for their sins, if that makes God glorious, then Paul thinks we might ask, well, then maybe we should just keep sinning. Like, is sin really that bad if it is an opportunity for God to show himself, to be patient and loving and kind? Then maybe more sin is more opportunity for God's grace to be manifested, for his glory to be shown. And so perhaps we should just keep on sinning. Paul puts it this way. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is, by no means. But why not is a fair question. Why not? And Paul's answer to us, and this is where we're heading this morning, Paul's answer to us is because baptism. Now, there's a bit more to it than that. But at the heart of Paul's answer this morning, why do we not continue in sin? If sin and God's response to sin is an opportunity for us to understand and see his magnificent glory, then why don't we continue in it? And Paul says, because baptism. Let's read together again here in Romans chapter 6, the first four verses. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is baptism? Well, baptism is like a story or like a play. If you've had the chance to go to the theater or see a play at a school or maybe even at a church, you know that the props on the stage, the costumes that the actors wear, the actors themselves are not the real thing. The painted cardboard on the wall isn't a castle and the plastic stick isn't a sword. They represent the real thing. They point to the real thing. And these symbols, even though they are not the real thing, are powerful. We're moved by the play. We're moved by the tension in the battle. Not because anybody on the stage is in danger of dying, but because we see through these things to the reality. They point to something real, maybe something that's happened in the past, or maybe something that we can see coming in the future. The drama points to the reality. And baptism is like this. It is a dramatization, an acting out of something that is real, something that has happened in the past, something that is ongoing, something that has yet to come. So what realities does baptism portray? Let's keep reading here in verse 5. Paul says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Baptism is an acting out of the new birth. It is a display, a dramatization of our salvation, and particularly of our union with Christ. And Paul splits this into two main parts. We are united to Jesus through faith in Christ's death, and we are united with him in his resurrection. The first of these we see from verses 5 to 7. And so going down into the waters of baptism, as we will do next week, as Sam and Anastasia get up here and They go under the water. This is meant to picture for us Jesus going down into the grave. Jesus has died and was buried. And through faith, not through baptism, but through faith, we are united to Christ in that death. And that's pictured for us as we go down into those waters. We are dying. Just as Jesus died, so I also die. Now, in what sense do I die? Right, our participants here are not going to stay under the water. They're going to come back up again. They're not going to die. So in what sense do we die? Well, Paul says, we die to our old sinful self. My old self, Paul says, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what does it mean that through faith I have been united to Jesus' death, captured, pictured for us in the act of going down under the water? The old self, Paul says, was crucified and brought to nothing so that we would no longer be slaves. What is a slave? Well, a slave is someone who doesn't have a will of their own. Right? Their will, their purpose, their intention belongs to another, to their master, so that they do not, throughout the day, carry out their own intentions, their own will, but instead, they are obedient to the will of the one to whom they belong. And as descendants of Adam, we are born into slavery, not to another person, but to sin, so that my will, my intention, my thoughts, my purposes, my actions are in correspondence with what sin would have. I am enslaved. But when we trust Christ, we are told, pictured by the going down under the water, the death, it said that we die to that old self so that I am no longer enslaved to sin. The language of the ESV here, what we're reading from, is a bit ambiguous. It says that we are crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What does that mean, that it's brought to nothing? We are not, as I'm sure we are all aware, free of sin in its entirety in this life. We are not perfect, having been saved. We still struggle with sin. So what does it mean that the body of sin is brought to nothing? Right, through faith in Christ, captured for us in this imagery of going down under the water. Well, the idea behind the word is that it is rendered powerless or ineffective. Paul uses this same word in the book of Romans in chapter 7, and I think it's helpful to look at that to understand what he means. Romans 7 and verse 2 says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So a husband, a wife, is bound by the law of marriage for as long as their spouse lives. And this is good. Praise the Lord. Right? This person is my spouse. And that has all kinds of implications and rules. And we are obedient to those because the law of marriage binds us to this person. But Paul says, if one of the spouses dies, then that law no longer has any power over them. All of the obligations and implications and realities that that law describes, they no longer apply because one of the spouses has passed into the next life. And so it means, for example, that the one who remains is free if they want to remarry. They can do that because the law no longer binds them. And as God's people, the reality of our being united to Christ's death, which is captured for us in the act of baptism, we go down into the water, means that we are no longer enslaved to sin in the sense that we are no longer obligated to obey it when it calls us to do this, that, or the other thing. We don't have to respond to that anymore. It no longer has power over me. I don't have to obey. I am free to obey another. Now, it's worth pausing here to acknowledge that we sometimes still obey the voice of sin. Someone who has been set free from the law of marriage might continue to act as if they are married. They might continue to wear their wedding ring. They might refuse suitors who come pursuing them for remarriage. And they are free to choose to do this if they want. That's their choice, of course, but they are not under obligation to do that. They don't have to do that. Similarly, a person who was enslaved to another human being could, after they were set free, continue to go back to the house of their master. They might still act as if they are a slave. But they are not obligated to. They do not have to. They are free. They can choose not to put themselves back under the power of another. And we also, who have been set free by our union to Christ, are no longer obligated to obey sin's call. We can choose not to sin. Before we couldn't, before we were enslaved, the impulses of our heart, the thoughts of our mind, our actions bound up with the will of another, with the purposes of sin. But now we have been set free. Such is the power of the cross and Christ's finished work. And so when we go down into the waters of baptism, we are acting out our death to that old sinful person. Sin, which was our master, no longer has any claim on us. We are free because of the great power of Christ's blood, which has been shed for us, and our union together with Jesus in his death. But Paul continues, baptism pictures something else. What does it picture when we emerge from that water? Death as we go down into the water and are buried with Christ. What does it mean when we emerge? Well, verse 5 says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Continuing in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. When we go down under the water, we are acting out a death. United to Christ in his death on the cross, we die to the old person. When we come up out of the water again, we are acting out a rebirth, emerging to a new life. Jesus was killed on the cross and buried, but the grave could not hold him. He did not remain in the grave, and we do not remain in the water. Through faith, we are united not just to his death, but also to his resurrection. His rising to a new and everlasting life. So what specifically is Paul looking at here in the resurrection? What does it mean that we are united to Christ in his rising from the grave? Two things here, I think. The first, that union with Christ in his resurrection holds the promise that I too will rise from the grave on some future day. Probably what Paul means in verse 5. When he says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So something in the future. Unless the Lord comes, we will all die in this life. But just as Jesus didn't remain in that grave, we also won't remain in that grave. Someday when he returns, at the cry of his command, we will rise from that and we will follow him into the eternal state with a body like his, the resurrection body. That's the promise to us, and it's wrapped up in baptism. As we emerge from the water, there is in that the promise of another rising some future day. But the promise of our union with Christ in his resurrection is not just that future day. It is for today as well. It means something right now. So verse 10 and 11 say, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A life lived to God, a Godward life. That's the promise that's wrapped up in baptism. United to Christ in his death, the old man dies. United to Christ in his resurrection, a new life, a Godward life, a life that is oriented in the direction of God. God uses the imagery of the will or the heart when he speaks of the new covenant, and Aaron read for us already from Ezekiel, and there are a couple of places we could go for this, but I'll read here from Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Which says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the old heart, the heart of stone, this is the sinful man. The heart that is not responsive to God, but doesn't want anything to do with him, doesn't want to obey his voice, wants to go its own way. That heart, gone, taken away when we die. And something put in its place, a new heart, a tender heart, one that is alive, one that is responsive to God, one that reads God's word and hears God speak, one that looks at God's creation and sees his power at work. His wisdom, his majesty, when it rises in the morning, it gives God praise for another day. Its hope is wrapped up in the sun. A heart that is Godward in its orientation. Now, when sin comes calling, when it commands us to worship this world or love its things or anything else, the new heart does not have to obey that. It doesn't have to obey that. It knows now, because of conscience and the spirit that dwells within, that the call of sin is a call away from what is good and right. It's a call away from my master. And the heart now, the new heart, through the spirit's power, can choose not to obey that call of sin, but instead to be alive to God, to be Godward in its orientation. And the new heart sees temptation for what it is, feels guilt at doing wrong, rejoices at God's forgiveness, longs for his presence. And the granting of that new heart, God's gracious gift, is pictured for us as we come up out of that water. We go down as one person, one kind of person, and that person dies, that old person bound to sin to obey its commands, and we rise again as something different. Not because of baptism, because of faith and what God has done, but pictured for us here in this act, a new creature. So again, just to stress this, baptism doesn't accomplish this. Baptism is not the thing that causes us to die and become new. Baptism doesn't have that power. That happens because Christ came and lived and died, and by faith, we obtain that new nature, that righteousness that's not our own, and our sin is paid for. That happens because we believe in what Jesus has done, not because we are baptized. So it's not our focus this morning to refute the Catholic idea that baptism has any effect at all on our sin. But we do reject that, just to be clear. Baptism is a sign or a symbol that points to the reality of salvation. It does not accomplish that for us. But while it is true that baptism does not affect our salvation, it is nonetheless intended to be a powerful means of grace in our life. Not unlike our breaking of bread service, where the emblems on the table are not actually the body and blood of the Lord, but they point to those things. But they are not empty symbols. They are not powerless symbols. By the Spirit's power and God's grace, they come alive and they have an effect on us. They are a means of God's grace in our life. So too is baptism in an ongoing way. And that's what I want to unpack for us here by way of application this morning. What is the ongoing effect of baptism in my life? What is it meant to be for me today? And so as we enter into baptism for Anastasia, for Sam next week, praise God, and for those of us this morning who have been baptized perhaps many years ago, what does baptism mean to you today? What is it supposed to mean? Three things I want to share with us here. The first is that baptism teaches me who I am. Baptism tells me who I am. Let me just briefly say that traditionally we have spoken of baptism as being a declaration to others, a witness to the world of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I don't want to detract from that. That's true. But that isn't what Paul says here. What Paul says here is that our baptism is a witness to us. It is a testimony to us, not to everyone else, though it is that. But my baptism is meant to speak to me about something, about the reality of who I am, specifically that I am one who has been united to Jesus Christ by faith. Again, as I go down into the water, united to his death. As I come up out of the water, united to his resurrection. I have been brought so near to Christ, the Bible can say I have been united to him. That's what my baptism is meant to speak to me about. It tells me something. It testifies to me about who I am. This is one of Paul's mysteries, the great mysteries, a mystery being something formerly hidden, now revealed. And Paul speaks of this in Colossians, where I anticipate we're going next week with Andy. Colossians 1 says, "Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past, but now manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Don't you know, Paul says, right? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Is that how we act? Paul says, don't you know that you have Christ in you? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that by grace you have been made one with the Son of God through faith? Don't you know that? Marvel at who you are in Christ Jesus. This is one of those ideas that we can and should get completely lost in, trying to think through and unravel. Lost marveling that God would come so near to me that Peter, in another portion in his letter, can speak of us as becoming partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? That's something beyond our comprehension at this point, I think. But it is tied up in this idea that we have been united to the Son, to Jesus. And we should just sometimes get completely lost in that thought. And we do that by looking back and thinking, that's what my baptism means. That's what it means that I was baptized. I died, united to Christ on the cross, and rose again, united to his resurrection as something brand new. Jesus so near to me that I can be said to have partaken in the divine nature. That is a tremendous thing. How good and kind is God to cause us to become righteous by uniting us to his Son, by giving us his Spirit. Baptism teaches you who you are. And you're meant to look back on that and say, this is who I am. I'm no longer that old person. I am something brand new. Praise God for what he has accomplished in me. Second, baptism is a source of hope. It reminds me of where I'm going. And so verse 5 again, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? You will certainly rise from the grave. Is that encouraging for you this morning? I hope so. And notwithstanding whatever it is you're dealing with here, notwithstanding the challenges of this life, that you can look ahead and say, I will certainly rise again. Death will not be the end for me. Jesus rose from the dead. I have been united with him by faith in that. I remember that day when I rose from those waters. that teaches me that I will someday rise from the grave as Christ rose, right? With a body so much different and better than the one I have now that I can hardly dream of what it will be like, right? A mind attuned perfectly to God's will, a heart that only ever loves his purposes and what is good. That's where I'm going. And I know that this morning because God has promised me that. I see that in my baptism. You will rise again, and it will be glorious. And finally, baptism is a powerful argument against sin. This is really tied up with the first point. Do you know who you are? Who are you this morning? Child of God, follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know who you are? This is the essence of Paul's argument here. Shall we sin more so that God's grace might be more on display in sin? Paul says, no, no. No, no, don't you know who you are? You've been united to Christ. You've been made new. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so the exhortation here from the apostle and the work we have to do every day is to count ourselves to be what we are. It is to reckon ourselves to be the thing that God has accomplished, to say, God has done a work. I used to be this. I was enslaved to sin, but I'm not anymore. I am actually not that. I have been born again. I am new. And so I don't have to obey the siren song of sin. I don't have to obey that. I can instead, because sin's power has been broken and God has given me his spirit, be obedient to God's will. I don't have to respond as the old man did in anger, right? Or in lust or in greed or in some other sin. I can instead manifest the fruits of the Spirit. God's Spirit is in me. I have been set free. I can do this. And this is one of the most powerful lies that the enemy continually throws at us, that this is just the way I am. I'm just like this. I can't change. And that is not true. We can, in fact, change and become what God would have us be. God has done all the hard work. Now, it seems very difficult, I know this, but all the hard work has been done. The heavy lifting has already been accomplished. Jesus died to break the power of sin, and we have risen again to become these new creatures. And we need to believe that, which is to say, we need to go and live like that. Right? Paul says, don't present your body to sin. Don't present your body as an instrument for sin. Exercise your body as an instrument of righteousness. Go and be what you have been made in Christ. So when the old man rears up in temptation or sinful aspects of our character, baptism functions as a means of grace by reminding us of who we are. This is who you are. Remember when you went down into those waters and emerged again from them. Remember what that means, what it points to, the reality of your salvation. My old self is dead and I am alive to God. And so baptism is not something we pass through as a once thing in the past and move on from. It is a means of ongoing grace in our lives. Not in that we repeat it like we do with the breaking of bread, but that we look back at it and are reminded of what it teaches us, who we are in Christ. And it is our great joy to celebrate every time one of God's children follows his command, is obedient to the command to receive baptism, and that this stamp is placed on their life, this mark of who they are, moving from death to life. And it will be our joy next week to celebrate with, to walk alongside Anastasia and Sam as their faith continues to grow, and to remind them of who they are by pointing back to this. Remember, you were baptized. What does that mean? Who are you? Look back on that and be reminded. Our joy to do that with them. To see a picture of who they are, one who has been united to Christ, to know where they are going, that certain resurrection from the dead, and to be armed to strive against the old person. Present your body to Christ as one who has been brought from death to life. Be alive to God today. Use your body as an instrument for righteousness. So may we encourage one another in these things, brothers and sisters, when we are struggling to say to one another, you're a new creature. You don't feel like that right now. You're struggling, but you were baptized. Do you remember? That picture's something real, something that has actually happened to you. And let me encourage you to walk in that reality. Let me help you to do that. May we do that for Annie and Sam as they do that. May we do that for one another as we point back to these realities. And as we do, may Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for granting us these pictures, these gifts that remind us of eternal, rock-solid realities. As we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, the Son of God who became a man, who took on flesh, and who lived righteously, perfectly before you, and then died in our place, we are reminded of something real, something substantial, something we can build our lives upon and have. And as we look at baptism, we are further reminded of what you have accomplished, namely uniting us to your Son, and what that means, that the old man, our self that was enslaved to sin, has died. That power has been broken, and we have now been given these new hearts and are alive to you. May you cause that, Lord, to be more and more true each day. Help us, Lord, to live as the people that we really are, and not to return again to that slavery, not to willingly put ourselves under the power of sin again, but by your grace and the Spirit's help, to turn away from sin and temptation, and instead to live a life that is Godward, oriented toward you. Help us, Lord, to do this, I pray. May we be encouraged that we won't be perfect, but that by your grace, Lord, we will grow in this, and may we exhort one another to that. And I do pray as we head into next week that you would greatly bless Anastasia and Sam, that they would be so encouraged by passing through these waters, and would you affirm for them the realities that these things represent, that they have been made one with the Savior that they have trusted for salvation. We pray this all in his name. Amen. I'll invite Aaron and Josh back up, and we're going to close by singing a couple of songs together.